Now, this coming Thursday, America and some parts of the world will celebrate Thanksgiving Day. It is a day that ushers in the holiday season, beginning with families gathering together for what? For turkey dinner. And it is followed by shopping the day after, the day which they call Black Friday. Now, for some of us who are clueless about Thanksgiving, the history of Thanksgiving celebration leads us to a man named John Winthrop. John Winthrop, who was one of the men, aside from William Bradford, one of the men who declared a day of Thanksgiving in the 1600s before that day became a national annual holiday in America. Who was John Winthrop? John Winthrop was the Puritan leader who led the first major settlement in New England in 1630. And while on board on the ship Arbella, Winthrop exhorted his shipmates, the would-be settlers, and he preached a sermon to them entitled A Model of Christian Unity, or Charity, sorry. And in that sermon, he quoted from Deuteronomy, and he said, "Beloved, there is now set before us life and death, good and evil, in that we are commanded this day to love the Lord our God, to love one another, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments and His ordinance and His laws, and the articles of our covenant with Him, that we may live and be multiplied, and that the Lord our God may bless us in the land whither we go to possess it. But if our hearts shall turn away, so that we will not obey, but shall be seduced and worship other gods, our pleasure, our prophets, and serve them, it is propounded unto us this day, we shall surely perish out of the good land whither we passed over this vast sea to possess it." Winthrop ends that sermon by saying, he says, "Therefore, let us choose life, that we and our seed may live, by obeying His voice and by cleaving to Him, for He is our life and our prosperity." Now, my friends, here is an example of a very literal application of the sermons found in Deuteronomy, where the preacher applied the situation of the Israelites who were on the verge of the promised land, applying the situation of the Israelites to that of their own. They were on the verge of a land that Winthrop referred to as a city upon a hill. Now, I am not sure whether such an application is justified, but what is commendable is that Winthrop sees loyalty and obedience to God as essential. He sees loyalty and obedience to the Creator as essential, indispensable. So indispensable that the pilgrims' wholehearted devotion to God and their brotherly love towards one another is necessary for them in nation building, in building their community, in building their nation, and so be blessed continuously by God. For that is likewise Moses' concern, that Israel expresses her loyalty and obedience by loving the Lord with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their strength. And so when the people are on the verge of entering the promised land, Moses gives them a pep talk, and he lays out what I call immigration procedures for the Israelites. The Israelites are to follow once they occupy the new land. Procedures necessary for them because these procedures express the message that Israel's life must be based on loyalty and obedience to God and His instructions. And so Moses tells them in chapter 27, look at verse 2. Chapter 27, verse 2. He says, "When you have crossed the Jordan into the land the Lord your God is giving you, set up some large stones and coat them with plaster. Write on them all the words of the law when you have crossed over to the land the Lord your God is giving you." He wants the Israelites to have God's word written in stone. The significance of this is perhaps seen in the importance and the permanence of God's word in the lives of Israel as they live in the new land. These words are to be made readily available and accessible on that huge slab. Next, Moses instructs them to build an altar, and make sacrifices to God. And so look at verse 4. He says, set up these stones on Mount Ebal and coat them with plaster. Build there an altar of stones. Do not use any iron tools upon them. Build the altar of the Lord your God with field stones and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. Sacrifice fellowship offerings as well over there, eating them and rejoicing in the presence of the Lord your God. Now, the prohibition for Israel to use iron tools is interesting. It's interesting because it seems to preclude the temptation to fashion an idol using tools. After all, what does a child do when he is given a hammer? What does he do? You know the saying, right? To the hammer, everything looks like a nail, right? To the hammer, everything looks like a nail. So I remember my childhood days when I had access to a hammer. I busily hammered every nail head I saw on the wall. They're not protruding, but they look like they needed some hammering anyway. And so I end up destroying portions of the wall and got a scolding from Dad. Even as an adult, I remember the fascination I had when I bought my first battery-operated screwdriver. I busily looked for screws, loosened them, and then tightened them back. Hence, no iron tools for Israel is probably to keep them away from the temptation of fashioning idols. They are to only use field stones. Perhaps the use of natural stones is also meant to set this altar apart from Canaanite altars that are ordinarily built of dressed stones. Significance is that the way Israel is to worship God cannot be the same way that the pagans worship their idols. Now, what about the offerings? Burnt offerings they are to offer are offerings that express their devotion and commitment and total surrender to God. And the fellowship offerings, on the other hand, are offerings presented for thanksgiving and fellowship. That is why it is followed by a communal meal that they are to eat with rejoicing and with celebration. So these two offerings show us a commitment to a holy relationship with God, vertical, and a holy relationship with fellow, horizontal. Finally, there's an instruction for the tribes to assemble on the two mountains in the promised land. To assemble and pronounce blessings and curses, which we find not only in the remainder of chapter 27, but in the entire chapter 28. And so all these acts, the inscribing of God's word in stone, the offering of sacrifices, the pronouncements of blessings and curses, all these acts are to be done as they commence in building, as it were, a nation under God. Now, there's a children's book called How to Build Your Own Country. You can borrow that from the library. It's a book that shows kids how to build their very own country from scratch. So the book says, you plant a flag, you create your own identity with your own currency, and you compose a national anthem. For Israel, how to build their country starts not with a flag or a national anthem, but it starts with word, with God's word, with worship, and the pronouncement of blessings and curses. Blessings and curses that God is going to give to them, subject to their obedience, subject to their disobedience. All of these dramatic acts show that in this country, God is a major stakeholder, so to speak. He is a major stakeholder in nation building and in nation running. He is concerned with all of Israel, all of Israel's life. He is concerned that he is at the center of it, not the Canaanite idols. He is concerned that his people give loyalty to him and follow his ways by observing his rules. Now, what do these all mean to us? What do these mean to us today who do not belong to the old covenant? Well, firstly, we should not see Moses' instructions here to the Israelites as instructions for us, because altars set up and sacrificial offerings are part of the old covenant which do not apply to us. But nevertheless, commandments not for us remain God's word for us. And God's word for us here is that God still expects and demands his people today to be obedient and loyal to him. That's God's word for us. That God expects and demands his people today to be obedient and loyal to him. It's the same level of loyalty and obedience, only that expressions of loyalty and obedience are different. So what expression of loyalty does God want from us today? Yesterday, I just met a few good men in the men's fellowship for a discussion on midlife. So men who didn't attend yesterday, repent. You know what midlife does to us, right? What it does to men and even women. What midlife does to us is this. Is that when we feel disappointed, when we feel dejected, when we feel disinterested in the season of midlife, those feelings expose and reveal to us what we have all been zealous for all these years. We have been zealous for a few things, some things. Some are zealous for physical fitness and beauty, that in midlife they feel depressed and discouraged because they're no longer physically fit. Some are zealous to be financially secure, and so they work their tails off. And then in midlife, when they get retrenched, they feel dejected, disappointed. Some are zealous for their children to go to good schools and become successful in life, that when their children graduate and go away, they feel disinterested, dejected, because suddenly they see an empty nest. Some are zealous to buy the best vacation package. Did you read about the one who booked a trip for outer space? Some are zealous to make the right home purchase, the one that sits on prime land, if not the one that will go en bloc in a few years' time. There is a zeal that commands our loyalty. There is a zeal that ranks our priorities. There is a zeal that shapes our responses. There is a zeal that controls the way we think about our daily lives. And if that zeal competes with the one central zeal that God wants us to have, the zeal to love him with all our heart, soul, and strength, if there is a zeal that competes against that, do you think God is going to sit idly by? I doubt so. Because God is a major stakeholder. He is a major stakeholder that he will work so that everything we desire, everything we think, everything we do would be shaped by a zeal for him. A zeal to walk in his ways, a zeal to love him wholeheartedly. And this is where the blessings and curses fit here in these two chapters. So if you look at chapter 27 and you look at verses 15 to 25, you find a list of acts that calls for a judgment from God. Why? Because a zeal to walk in his ways. God is zealous that we must have a zeal to walk in his ways. Let me read 15 to 18 for you. Verse 15, cursed is a man who carves an image or casts an idol, a thing detestable to the Lord, the work of the craftsman's hands, and sets it up in secret. Then all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the man who dishonors his father or his mother. Then all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the man who leads the blind astray on the road. Then all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the man who withholds justice from the alien, the fatherless, or the widow. Then all the people shall say, Amen. Then from verses 20 to 23, we find a list of sexual sins. It says, cursed is the one who sleeps with his stepmother, who has relations with an animal, who has relations with his stepsister, mother-in-law. These are all appalling sins. And what joins them all together is that there is something in common among them, that these are sins that are all done in secret. They're what is called clandestine sins, done secretly. They are not overt, obvious sins. They are covert sins. Now, the covert sins listed here are not exhaustive. They're not exhaustive. They're not complete. Or else you think, oh, nope, no way. No way I'd be doing that. But you know, we can easily add to this list of covert sins with what we know to be secret sins today. A maid spiking food with her spit is a secret sin. And all the people say, Amen, yes. The employer rummaging the maid's possessions while the maid is away is covert sin. And all the people keep silent. Covert sin can be teens sexting, or an unmarried couple in secret intimate acts while together alone overseas. That is covert sin. Covert sin can be a married man fantasizing a relationship with a porn star. Covert sin can even be something as simple as advancing the time on your parking coupon. That's a secret sin. All these deserve God's judgment because of His zeal for us to walk in His ways. Then beginning chapter 28, we read. It says, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all His commands, what's going to happen? What's going to happen is that all these blessings, beginning verse 3, all these blessings will be received. You will be blessed in the city, in the country, crops and herds will be blessed, baskets and kneading trough, enemies will be defeated, barns will be full to the brim, there will be rain in season, and you will have so much that you will be a lender to others. And this is going to happen for as long as you remain loyal. Verse 14. For as long as you may remain loyal, not following other gods and serving them. But if Israel decides to be a two-timer and be disloyal to the Lord, all these curses beginning verse 15, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. What kind of curses? It's just the reversal of the blessings that were mentioned. The reversal of all the blessings plus the horrors of disease and destruction brought about by plagues, by calamities, and warfare. And so when you read the rest of chapter 28, it gets gruesome. For instance, look at verse 53 to 57. Let me read that for you. Because of the suffering that your enemies will inflict on you during the siege, you will eat the fruit of the womb, the flesh of the sons and daughters the Lord your God has given you. Even the most gentle and sensitive man among you will have no compassion on his own brother or the wife he loves or his surviving children. And he will not give to one of them any of the flesh of his children he is eating. It will be all he has left because of the suffering your enemy will inflict on you during the siege of all your cities. Verse 56, the most gentle and sensitive woman among you, so sensitive and gentle that she would not venture to touch the ground with the sole of her foot, she will begrudge the husband she loves and her own son or daughter, the afterbirth from her womb, and the children she bears. For she intends to eat them secretly during the siege and in the distress that your enemy will inflict on you in your cities." What is happening here is the tragic loss of Israel to a successful siege staged by the enemy. You know, friends, siege warfare tactic is not always preferred by nations who want to invade. It's not always preferred. I was reading this book entitled The Art of War, written by Sun Tzu. Okay? I'm a bit lazy, so I read the comic version. In that book, in The Art of War, Sun Tzu says that besieging a walled city is the worst battle plan. It's the worst battle plan. Why? Next slide. Because 3 months are needed, okay, to prepare equipment for the siege, and another 3 months needed to build up earth mounds. And then what happens is that, next slide, if the commander is impatient, he will lose a third of his men when he orders the soldiers to try scaling up the wall. What happens is that the defenders will just shoot arrows, throw stones, and the enemy will lose one third of the soldiers. And in the end, the walls are not brought down. If the walls are not brought down, the city, and the city not reduced to submission, this is a disastrous result of an unsuccessful siege of a walled city. You can turn that off. But if the siege is successful, if the siege is successful through months of patient waiting for the walled city to run out of water, to run out of food, think of the horrors it brings to the captured city. The angry attackers, so angry because they've waited so long outside, these angry attackers get more determined to exact revenge upon the defenders. And there will be indiscriminate massacre, looting, rape, the killing of men, women, and children. So when you read chapter 28, you ask this question, is God cruel? Isn't he cruel for threatening Israel with such a curse? Is not God, who covenanted his love with Israel, isn't he merciless for inflicting such punishment upon Israel when she disobeyed? You ask, isn't the sin of idolatry and disobedience disproportionate to the punishment being received? And here is how I attempt to explain that. You remember the world's reaction when pictures of the nanny of Muammar Gaddafi's sons were on the papers. You remember that picture? Her skin was unhealed from the burns. Her scalp still dripping with pus from infection. The world clenched its teeth with anger, counting the days excitedly when the rebel forces will finally overtake Gaddafi, capture him, eliminate him, and end his 40 years of harsh rule. But when pictures of a beaten Gaddafi surfaced and a video footage showing his capture and eventual death appeared, the world reacted in pity. However the world reacted when the villain or when the antagonist was finally eliminated, it shows us that the world can be compassionate, that the world can be sympathetic and even kind. But what it shows too is that the world cannot be trusted to deliver justice. The world cannot be trusted to be fair. Because in one moment, we can express disgust and anger over an evil act, but then in the next moment, we show tolerance, oblivion, and even pity. And so it is no surprise that when one reads the curses found in chapter 28, one can just walk away describing God as cruel and as merciless. That is why I find helpful this statement. Somebody once said that if we think that we are more merciful than God, we are treading on dangerous grounds. If we think we are more merciful than God, we are treading on dangerous grounds because we can never be more merciful than God. The fact that God does not treat us according to our sins deserved speaks volumes of His mercy. And so why the curses here? Why the curses? Because the Lord is a major stakeholder in the nation Israel. He is concerned that His people give loyalty to Him. He is concerned that He is the center of Israel's life, not the Canaanite idols. And because He is concerned about that, He will not hesitate to threat, to use coercive force, even calamities, even suffering and destruction, in order to maintain His centrality in Israel's life and in our life. God will not settle for less. He will tirelessly work until His people are zealous. Until His people are zealous for the one thing which we are created for. That one thing is Him. Him alone. And so when He brings about the curse that He has warned Israel about, He does so because of what? He does so because of grace. And let me quote Paul David Tripp. He says, God's grace is a disappointing grace. It must be because it is a zeal clarifying grace. It is a grace that will take away your most precious possessions. It is a grace that will take away your most prized accomplishments. It is a grace that will take away your most loved relationships. Not because God is uncaring and merciless and loves to watch you suffer, but because He is incredibly loving. He is loving that He will not stand idly by and watch our hearts being wooed away by other lovers. God's grace, God's taking away grace, is not really taking at all. It is giving what is much better, much better. It is the giving of Him and Him alone. And so we see here the kindness and the sternness of God. If we ignore God's kindness, we see a ruthless tyrant. That's what Paul says to us in Romans, right? Romans chapter 2, he says, Do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, a day when His righteous judgment will be revealed. And so why does Israel end up experiencing those horrible curses even after they have been clearly warned? The answer to that is stubbornness. Stubbornness, unrepentance, the belittling of God's kindness, the belittling of His tolerance, His patience. See, if we ignore God's kindness, we see a ruthless tyrant. But if we understand the reason behind His sternness, His passion for our love, for our loyalty, for our obedience, we see instead a loving Father. A loving Father who sent His one and only Son to suffer the curse rightly deserved by us. Jesus redeemed us from sin and from the curse of the law. And such is God's great love for us. Such is the richness of His mercy. He made us alive with Jesus, even when we were dead in our sins. And it is by grace, by His zeal-clarifying grace, that we who have believed in Christ have been saved. Amen.